This is the lecture for September 1997. The title of the lecture is Micah and Modern Times. Micah is the sixth in order of the 12 minor prophets. That means the shorter prophets, shorter in length. It is next to the last of those prophets in the shorter division, this minor prophets division, who prophesied in the period of the Assyrian supremacy. That would be from the 9th to the 8th centuries B.C. The prophecy, this particular one, is centered in its historical context within that Assyrian period of time. That is when Isaiah was the main prophet. Indeed, Micah and Isaiah can be compared as twin prophets. Much of the information that Isaiah covered in his prophetical discourses, particularly in the first Isaiah, as they call it, from Isaiah 1 to Isaiah 35, is very similar to that we find in Micah. They are considered as twin prophets, like, for example, Elijah and Elisha, or Haggai and Zechariah. Or in the New Testament, we have apostles such as Peter and John. Twin apostles, twin prophets, and in this case, it's Micah and Isaiah. You will find that some of the statements made by Micah were also made by Isaiah, or vice versa. Look, for example, at Micah chapter 4. Let me read one or two verses here. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it, to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, those two verses there are in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You will find them repeated and exactly word for word in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So the two prophets, in actual fact, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, clearly, but yet they had prophecies which were not only similar to one another, but precisely identical. We also find that certain characteristics of Micah we also find in Isaiah. It's rather unusual, but when you look at Micah chapter 1 and verse 8, as this prologue that I'm giving here, just to show the coincidences between Isaiah and Micah, particularly in that last part of the 8th century B.C. when they prophesied, you will find that Micah himself said in chapter 1 and verse 8, Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked. Rather interesting, isn't it? What he meant was he was going to pull off his clothes. Now, it's rather interesting. I imagine that would certainly gain attention from someone because, you know, the Middle Eastern peoples, even in ancient times, were not noted for showing much expanse of the flesh. They abhorred nudity in many cases, not like some people in Europe today and other areas of the world, but they would go in a different way. And we find, however, that this nakedness that is mentioned here means exactly what it states. We find the same thing with Isaiah. Sophisticated as though he may have been and all of that, and we certainly find that is the case, we find in chapter 20 of the book of Isaiah, when he wanted to emphasize a prophecy that he was giving, and now I'm talking about Isaiah, the twin prophet of Micah, he also says, it says here in verse 2, At the same time spake the Lord, that is Yahweh, by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, put off the shoe from your foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And Isaiah was showing for a 3-year period what was going to happen to the Ethiopians and the Egyptians to their shame. Now, we have our Protestant commentators who do not want Isaiah to take off his clothes, and so they just say he took off his outer garments. That is, his cloak. That's not what it means at all, because how can the buttocks be uncovered? You see the point? They are very misinterpreting these scriptures when they don't have to. In actual fact, even King Saul, on one occasion, he also did the same thing, and you'll find it in 1 Samuel. These things are extraordinary, and I'm not advocating them to today, I hope you understand. But on the other hand, they certainly would gain attention, wouldn't they? I am trying to show you here that at this particular time in history, both Micah and Isaiah, in order to emphasize and to point out the seriousness of their prophecies, did things under God's direction, which you and I might lift our eyebrows about today. But nevertheless, here they are in Scripture, and let's try to understand what the Bible is talking about here. Now, these prophecies of Isaiah and Micah primarily deal with the latter days. You know, this title, Micah and Modern Times, we need to understand that there was a historical context going back to the 8th century B.C., no question about that. The geography, the political and the religious environment that we find in Isaiah and in Micah, the twin prophets, were certainly that of the earlier period of time. But their prophecies, though they had some relevance back there in that period, because they were both against Assyria. Isn't that interesting? Micah's the main thrust of his judgment, his burden, his prophecy that he has is against Assyria. And what they had done to Samaria, that is Ephraim, up in the northern part of Israel, and also to Judah. And the main thing that Micah was upset with was that the people of Israel, both northern Israel and southern Israel, had absorbed the teachings of the Gentiles, the Assyrians, the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, and others, and absorbed them almost wholesale into the civilization of northern Israel and also southern Israel, penetrating even into the capital city of Judah itself. And we have the seven chapters of Micah here, which are a condemnation mainly of Israel and what they were doing at the time by this absorption of idolatry. Now, the idolatry has to do with back there, but it also has to do with us today. Many of us feel that idolatry has been extinguished on this earth, certainly amongst Israelites. That is not true at all. We find ourselves still imbued with idolatrous concepts and even outright idolatry in many cases, and you would not believe it. But it's an absolute fact. I mean, you wouldn't believe it on the surface, you would think. But the way that God views or determines what idolatry is very different than what most people today think. We have to get God's definition of these things and not mankind's. And in most cases, you will find that what man says is just the opposite of what God has condemned. And we need to read these seven chapters of the book of Micah here. Now, we find that he was talking here about the end time primarily, simply because he gives a context here about a time when Yahweh himself is going to introduce his own person into world affairs, into the history of this world. And he gives that a synopsis right here at the very beginning, after mentioning in chapter 1 and verse 1 at the time he is prophesying, which was the time of Hezekiah, primarily Ahaz and Hezekiah, and which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, he was from Moresheth himself. Moresheth was southwest of Jerusalem, about 30 miles, down near the coast of Palestine, but not on the coast. It's just where the hills began to take place there, start up, is where Moresheth was. And this is where Isaiah, I should say Micah in this case, his twin prophet was Isaiah, but where Micah came from, southwest of Jerusalem. Now, he knew Jerusalem very well, and everybody around knew Micah. Because he was a prominent prophet along with Isaiah. But his main theme here has to do with the end time, at a time in the future when God, according to Micah, is going to get tired of this idolatry which has come into Israel. And they claim it's not there, but he says it is there. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Hear, all you people, hearken, O earth, not just to Israel in this case, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord, now here's an end time scenario, and you can see it. This has never happened in history. It's going to happen, though, in the future. And you know, we're getting closer to it all the time. I mean, very close to these events, which are prophesied here to happen at the end of the age. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord comes forth out of his place, that means his heavenly abode, and will come down, you see, come down from above, down to the earth, and tread upon the high places of the earth. And when he does, it's going to be a rather interesting series of events that will take place, beginning in verse 4. And the mountains shall be molten under him, the valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. And why? For the transgression of Jacob is all of this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now he goes on with the rest of the chapter here as an introduction to show that the villages and the towns, as well as the capital city, of Israel and of Judah, which means Jerusalem, have absorbed the doctrines and the teachings and the idolatry of the nations. And the main culprit was Israel in the north, the northern 10 tribes, known as Ephraim or Samaria. And Judah, which was more isolated in its mountain hideaway there to the south, still was being affected. And this is what Micah was talking about. One of the reasons why he was from Moresheth is because that was the region from whence a person would leave the plains area near the Mediterranean and from the southern region nearer Egypt and going up to Jerusalem. And the main fort in that region, very near Moresheth, where he was from, was a major fort called Lachish. And you can go there to this very day, and you can see remains of that large tell, that large mound that represented the ancient city of Lachish. And the Assyrians came there about this time of Micah, just a little bit afterward, and from there came up to Jerusalem and almost captured the city. If God had not have intervened in the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah and Micah, they would have taken it over. But a plague came through the army, as you will recall, it's recorded in the book of Kings, and destroyed the Assyrians, and at that time Judah was spared. But here is this first chapter here, talking about the introduction of idolatry into northern Israel from Assyria, Egypt, and other areas, and now it was penetrating even up into Jerusalem itself. I've told many of the people who have attended my lectures in Jerusalem when I've taken people down there, and as we look at the land of Israel, you will find it's rather remarkable. The mountain ridge where you find Jerusalem and north of that where you find Samaria, it's on the same mountain ridge. It goes up about 2,600 feet, a little higher in some areas. But you know, the interesting feature is that when you're in the Jerusalem area in the south, though the mountain ridge itself is north to south, even the mountain ridges that make up the mountain ridge are also north to south, and that makes it very difficult to ascend an army or something like that into Jerusalem. You have to go up one mountain, then down into a valley, and then up another higher mountain, down into a valley, and then up to the highest mountain up on the plateau where you find Jerusalem. But it's not that case once you get about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. All of a sudden, it opens up. And though the same mountain ridge continues from the south to the north, there the mountains that make up the singular mountain ridge actually open up west to east, west to east, west to east, so that it's easier, much easier, to come from the Mediterranean into Samaria or to come from the Jordan Valley into Samaria from the east up through the Galilean area, much easier. And that's one of the reasons why ancient Israel in the north would absorb these teachings and doctrines and practices of the Gentiles much more than Jerusalem. Micah understood what was happening in northern Israel, and he was condemning them. But he was very upset when he found that Judah itself, which was more protected, you would think, was also absorbing the same type of teachings. And the geography that is found here in the first chapter is very interesting. And I'll tell you, if you were with me down there, I would take you on a journey through this first chapter here, and you would be surprised at what you can learn from this prophecy from a geographical point of view. But I've just given you a little bit of a hint on that. However, this prophecy has to do with the time when Micah says that he is that God is going to get to the place of intervening in world affairs. And remember, he does say that it's going to lead up in chapter 4 to a period when in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in Zion. Now, a lot of things have to happen before that. Israel has to repent, both northern Israel and southern Israel. They have to give up their doctrines, which they have inherited from the nations of the world. And Assyria, the chief power living at that time, full of supremacy and all of that, it has to be put down. Now, the next prophet is Nahum. I'm going to speak about that next month, about that prophet. But he also is the final prophet dealing with the Assyrian period. And the Assyrians were very powerful and typical of the end-time power that will exist that the book of Revelation talks about. In the New Testament, and we're going to see New Testament themes of that as we go along here. Certainly, we find that these prophecies deal with the end time, things that have never occurred in history. Granted, they are based and anchored in the period of the past, known as the 8th century B.C., and that the powers that are mentioned there were powers of the past who have disappeared, but they're going to have a revival. I've given many lectures in the past to show that there is type and antitype. The scriptures are plain on that. Type and antitype as far as individuals are concerned, also civilizations and all of that. There is cyclical prophecies. The book of Ecclesiastes in several places. We find Solomon telling us about what happened in the past will happen in the future. It's cyclical, and that is what we find here in these prophecies given in Micah. So the first chapter, then, is an introduction to the whole thing. It's primarily against Samaria and Jerusalem, but how they had inherited the doctrines and the prophecies of the pagans. But not only that, the prophets of Samaria, the prophets of Yahweh, which were also in Jerusalem, they themselves were also telling falsehoods. That means the preachers. That means the priests. That means the evangelists of ancient times. And you say, oh, well, we certainly don't have that today in Israel, or we don't have that in the modern world. Now, I just wonder if we do or if we do not. You're going to see in a little bit here that these have modern relevance to them when you really understand the prophecy in its fullness. For example, in chapter 2, he starts out in verse 1 about woe to them that devise iniquity. Now, who are these people that are devising iniquity? You can go on through, and you'll get down to verse 4, and you'll find that he gets upset with them that are devising iniquity, and he gives a parable against them. And the parable is how that changes are being made when they shouldn't be made. Changes in doctrine, changes in land patterns, changes in the way that God does things, particularly changes in geographical points and things of that nature. And they were actually being supported, these changes, these false changes, by prophets. Look at verse 6. Prophesy you not, say they, them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, but they shall not take their shame. In other words, this is old King James language, but it's showing that what we find is that the prophets that were prophesying falsehood were not even ashamed to go ahead and do so. Now, you might want to apply that in modern terms today and to see if that's the case. But it goes on to say that God himself is going to change things. He is going to bring on a destruction because even the prophets of Israel, I mean the other prophets, not Micah and Isaiah, but the other prophets, were continuing to speak lies and all of that. That's what we find in the second chapter of the book of Micah and going all the way, in a sense, to the third chapter. It's going to result in a devastation to Jerusalem. The devastation is given by Micah starting in verse 9 of chapter 3 and going to verse 12. Hear you, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity, that build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. That means they want money for their services. And the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. And will you lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord amongst us? None evil can come to us, even though they do all of these things. Well, here's the judgment. Verse 12. This judgment is written here by Micah. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, ruins, and the mountain of the house, that means the temple, as the high places of the forest. That means it's going to be just the high places of the forest where the forest ends and where there's nothing but bare rock, you see. You've seen the high mountains above the tree line. That is what Jerusalem is going to become. Now, may I just say this without going into it in great detail? This is an end-time prophecy. It certainly did occur in the Babylonian captivity 100-some-odd years later. It certainly did occur in the time of Titus, the Roman general, later the Roman emperor, who in 70 AD destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But this is in a context of the latter days, because in chapter 4, again, here's that famous scripture that I've been giving you so far. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. You see, and the top of the mountains in Zion, if you want to know what the top mountain there is in Jerusalem, it's the Mount of Olives. It's never been built on before. But the Mount of Olives, you know, I mean as far as a holy sanctuary is concerned. The Mount of Olives, however, was the mount on which Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead. It's designed to have a temple in the last days, and it's going to be on the Mount of Olives. It's not going to be in the southern mountains. It's going to be on the Mount of Olives. Now, to understand this whole prophecy, though, there is something that is very important for you to look at. And it's Micah who put it into this scripture here for us to be sure that we understand. And the prophecy, I'm going to turn over beyond chapter 4 and even chapter 5 and go to chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 is only one chapter before the end. And you say, well, why are you going over that far? Why don't you give the rest of the scriptures? I want you to read them. You can read them. I'm giving you just an outline here of what the book of Micah is all about. Its principal gripe, as far as Micah the prophet is concerned, is the idolatry and the falsehood, the deceit that you find in ancient Israel at the end of the age, in our age that we're coming to now. And by the way, let's just not pick on Israel, because at the very beginning he says God is coming to the whole world in judgment. And that is what the book of Revelation is about. Israel is just singled out in this particular prophecy here because it is a priesthood nation. It is a nation that should be teaching the truth to the rest of the world. And that if any of us or any person claims to be a teacher of God or a prophet of God or a minister of God or an evangelist of God, then they ought to be doing. If anyone or they do that, they ought to be teaching the truth. And they ought to be shunning idolatry. And idolatry is found in many ways. You know, the ancient Israelites, they may not like an idol, but, you know, they sure flocked around the ancient temple, didn't they? And to this very day, you will find Jews in Jerusalem. There's not an hour of the day that you won't find them down at that western wall there. Now, that some people would say, well, now, why do they congregate there? They don't have to. That's right, they don't have to. And some people even make that as an, I'm not saying they all do, but some can make it idolatrous. Idolatry can be found in many ways. But this idolatry that Micah is primarily talking about here is idolatry that has been inherited from the heathens, particularly from the Assyrians and from the Egyptians, and has been appropriated by the priests and the prophets of Israel as being their own, and that you cannot even tell the difference between the doctrines of God and the doctrines of Baal and of Balaam and the rest of them. And in fact, in a moment or two, we're going to find in this chapter 6 a reference by Micah to a historical period in the past, which he wanted to call the attention of the Israelites to in order to comprehend what his prophecy was all about. You know, he lived in the 8th century before Christ, but before his time, some 600 years before, was in the time of Moses, at the time of the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. And there were quite a number of very important events that took place at that time. And Micah actually singles out a major prophetical event that took place in the time of Moses, and in fact, in the year just prior to their going into the land of Canaan, crossing over the River Jordan, and going into the land of Canaan, he picks out that period of time in a particular prophecy in order to tell people that if you go back and see that prophecy, all of my information I'm giving here happens to be hinged on that earlier prophecy. Now, you may not have realized this before, but you know we need to pay attention to these scriptures. If you go to chapter 6, here's what you're going to find. He goes into verse 1 by saying, "Hear you now what the Lord," that is Yahweh, "saith. Arise, continue before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." That means as a witness. He means the whole earth now. "Hear, you mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth." It reaches out a long way. "For the Lord has a controversy with the people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto you, says God, and wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me if you can." That's what he means. "For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you out of the house of servants. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now, this is what Micah says in the name of God. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Shittim unto Gilgal. And Shittim is the plains of Jordan, just before they went into the promised land. Gilgal is where they first had their Passover, inside the land of Israel. And that was the time that Joshua led them in. A particular prophetic event happened during that period of time that Micah is saying, I want you to pay attention to. Now, what prophetic event is that? He gives it here. And let's look at it very carefully, because this is important. You see, we find the prophets going back to earlier periods of time because they're cyclical in nature. He takes us right back to the Exodus of Egypt, and right at the 40th year of the Exodus, and he says, pay attention to what Balak, the king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. So Micah, what he was doing was showing that you have to go back to the period of time of the Exodus in order to even understand what he is talking about. That is a great principle for us to realize. You know, the Apostle Paul did the same thing. We also find that the Apostle John did the same thing in the book of Revelation. And here we find Micah saying, if you want to understand this prophecy, which I am giving to you, you're going to have to go back to that prophecy, which was given by Balaam to Barak in that last year of the Exodus. Really, when we go back there and look at that, you will be amazed, because it also has to do with the time of the end, the latter days. Just we find it here in the book of Micah. What we have to do at this end time is to put all of these prophecies together. We have to be able to realize just exactly that there's a scenario being put out to us here that we can put flesh onto the skeleton if we go by Daniel and if we go by the book of Revelation. And here is Micah saying, if you want to understand my prophecy, then you're going to have to go back to what Barak asked Balaam and get Balaam's answer. When you do, this is going to be clear. This concludes the A side of the lecture, Micah and Modern Times. Turn over the cassette tape at this juncture.